Those of us who are of a certain generation might remember that TV programme for kids back from, I think, the 80s and thereabouts. The A-Team. This was a programme which was quite popular at the time. And one of the catchphrases from that programme, the leader of the A-Team used to say, "I love it when a plan comes together." And that's quite a memorable phrase if you've ever seen the programme. Now, something which I think is true is, whether it's in the A-Team or not, that all of us do love to see a plan come together. You know, it is great, isn't it, when you plan for something and then it all comes together according to plan. At the same time that we know that we as human beings, our plans can go wrong and our plans can get derailed. But that's not the case with God. God's plans never fail. God's plans always come together. And what we're going to see in this passage today is how God's plans come together and what that means for us. So let's look into this passage. This is Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 to 31, continuing where we left off last week. And just a reminder that if you've missed any of this series on Exodus so far, then all of the sermons are available on the Understand the Bible YouTube channel. So do go and click through and have a look through if there are any that you've missed. So Moses, it begins with Moses going to his father-in-law, Jethro, and saying to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro is a different name to the name which we heard back a couple of chapters ago. But there is a suggestion that he had different names, that there was his tribal name and there was his sort of priest name or something like that. So Reuel was the name we knew him as, but Jethro is the name that Moses seems to know him as now. And perhaps that was the name that his family knew him as. So Moses knows him as Jethro. He goes to him and says, "Let me return to my people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." So Moses goes to Jethro, and I think it's worth making the point that Moses is not asking for permission to go. It's not as if he needs permission from Jethro in order to move, but he's asking for his blessing. And this is important because Moses was not simply going away on a business trip. It's not simply that Moses was popping away, taking the flight over to Egypt for a few nights, but that he's actually moving and he's taking his wife, he's taking Jethro's daughter and his grandchildren away as well. So they are relocating to Egypt and they're going to be part of their people. And that's what Moses was really asking. And he wasn't asking for permission to do it, but he was asking for the blessing of his father-in-law. And that was important, especially in those days when family was even more important than it is today. So Moses asked for his blessing and Jethro says, "Go and I wish you well." And that was what Moses wanted to hear. And I think this is one of the first piece in the puzzle, if you like, of the plan falling into place, where Jethro recognizes Moses and his call in some way. And I'm not saying that Jethro knew everything or recognized everything that Moses was called to do, but he recognized at some level that this was something that Moses needed to do, and he gave Moses his blessing. And that was not a given. So that's the first important step in God's plan unfolding. And then Moses, he may well have been worried about going back to Egypt, of course, because when he left, he had to flee for his life. So it says, "The Lord had said to Moses, go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So this is the second step, that God reassures Moses that those who wanted to kill him are dead themselves. So he has nothing to fear from those who wanted to kill him before. Moses has nothing to fear now from returning to Egypt in that respect. And then it says, Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt. and he took the staff of God in his hand. So Moses, it was, as I said, it wasn't just a business trip over to Egypt where he left his family at home, but he went over to Egypt. But actually, he is taking his family as well. He is going over to Egypt and he is joining his people. That's the idea behind this, that Moses is relocating. He's moving house. That's what's going on here. And note again that it mentions Moses' staff, but this time it's called a staff of God. Now you remember last week we said that a staff was not just a stick of wood, but a staff was something important in those days. It was carved, it was personalized, it was individual to you. And it was a bit like a driving license or a passport or a wallet is today. It was something that identified you. And a staff was like that. But notice that it's called the staff of God. Now, it's not Moses' staff, it's God's staff. And I think this says something significant, that Moses has chosen to dedicate his life to God, that he becomes God's, and that he is an instrument in God's hands. And I think the staff represents that. You know, the staff represented Moses, but actually it's God's. And that says something about what God is doing through Moses. So then the Lord says to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do. We saw that last week, didn't we? But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. So in these few short verses, God is really anticipating everything that's going to happen over the next few chapters of Exodus. All of the shenanigans, you know, bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. God has it all there in short form. It's as if God had it all planned out in the first place, as indeed he did. You know, God knew it all. God planned it all. It's all there in short form. He mentions there that Israel is the firstborn of Egypt. Now, the firstborn in those days was much more important than it is today. The firstborn actually had the rights of inheritance, and it was more important for the firstborn when it came, especially the firstborn son, when it came to passing down the family line. But there was a deeper significance as well, and we see that in Numbers chapter 3, verse 13. I mean, it's in several places through the Old Testament. But let me read you this one verse, Numbers 3, verse 13. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether human or animal. They are to be mine. I am the Lord. So God says to Moses that the firstborn are his. And this was the case through the generations in Israel. And God is saying to Moses at this point in Exodus that Israel is his firstborn son, that his people are the firstborn, have a special place for him. And so therefore, it is a fitting judgment upon Egypt that if Pharaoh did not let God's firstborn go, then God would kill their firstborn, Pharaoh's son, and the firstborn in Egypt. And that was something that it was a substitute, you know, if you like, saying, well, the firstborn belong to me, but you will not let the firstborn go, therefore I will take yours. And that's something really significant, again, through the whole Bible, actually, which we'll come on to as we come on to the Passover, especially. And he says, let them go so that he may worship me. So that implies that they were not able to worship God in Egypt. And I think this is something really significant. Now, we tend to think about worship as being songs, as being just singing worship songs to God. And I think there is that aspect of worship. But worship really in the Bible is so much more than singing. Worship is about how we live our lives. We need to worship God with everything that we do. We need to worship God when we work, when we play, when we're with our families, when we're doing the things that we do Monday to Saturday, as well as when we gather on a Sunday. It's all part of worship, and that's something really significant. And so what God was saying to Pharaoh was, you are not letting my people worship me. So let them go so that they can be free, so that they can dedicate themselves to me in the way that I want them to be, so that they can live their lives as worship to me. And that's the purpose of our lives at the end of the day, is to do everything in our lives so that we may worship God. There's a lovely phrase by Irenaeus, who is one of the bishops of the early church, which just says, the glory of God is man fully alive. And I love that quote, which is just saying that we worship God as we live our lives with him at the centre, and as we live fully for him. And that's what the Israelites were not able to do under Pharaoh. So God says, let my people go that they may worship me. I think that's a really significant thing that God asks. So in these next few verses, this one of the most puzzling incidents in the whole of the Old Testament, I think, really strange thing that seems to happen. What is going on here? Now, this is where I think knowing a little bit of the Hebrew, and actually if you read the footnotes in the NIV and maybe in other Bibles, it will give you a bit of an insight into this. But it says, and a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses. That's the translation that the NIV puts. But if you look at the footnote, it says Hebrew hymn. Who is the hymn that they're referring to? And I think actually that the NIV have not translated this rightly. What I've read about this is that, which makes sense to me, is that this is talking about Moses' son, Moses' firstborn, Gershom. So I think that this is actually talking about Moses' firstborn, and this is why it makes sense. At the lodging place on the way, the Lord met Gershom and was about to kill him. Why? Because apparently he hadn't been circumcised. And this is why Zipporah, Moses' wife, Gershom's mother, takes a knife and circumcises him, and then touched, again, it says Moses' feet, but actually it's just his, touched his feet, so presumably Gershom's. And she says, surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. Or another way of translating that is blood relation. And I think what this is saying is that Zipporah circumcised him sort of properly according to their customs as they did things. And it was something that Moses had not done. And this is why it says, at that time she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. So it must have been some kind of circumcision ritual which they performed. So it seems that what had happened was that Moses had not circumcised his son in accordance with the customs of the people of Israel. And that was really significant. If you look back in Genesis chapter 17, when the Lord gave to Abraham this covenant of circumcision, this is what he says. This is Genesis chapter 17 and verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So that's what God says. Any uncircumcised male will be cut off from my people. He's broken my covenant. So it was a big deal not to be circumcised, not to have your children circumcised, because that was what God asked of his people at the time. That was just part of what it meant to be a part of God's people of Israel at this time. And so Moses not doing that was an act of disobedience to God. So this is why God took, or want, you know, was about to take Gershom's life, because it was actually just what he'd already said to Abraham. And if you think about it, Moses was hardly in any position to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, let my firstborn son go, if his firstborn son hadn't been circumcised according to the law, the customs of Israel. So it was a question of integrity. It was a question of actually doing what God wanted. Now, Moses couldn't be obedient to God in one area, but not in another. That it needed to be integrity, that Moses needed to be obedient to God in every part of his life, not just in one area where, you know, going to Pharaoh, especially when he was talking about the firstborn. And it made me think actually about how in our political life, we do, I think, still have a sense of this, that when a politician has an affair, then we recognise that as a deeply troubling thing. It's often, perhaps not so much these days, but certainly when I was growing up, it would be quite a big scandal for a politician to have an affair. Because I think we recognise even still that someone having an affair, if someone has an affair and breaks their promises in private, then they could do it in public as well. Someone who is unfaithful to a spouse, we can't trust them to be faithful in public life. That private and public integrity go together. And this is something that Moses had to learn, that he needed to be obedient to God in his private life, in his family life, as well as in his public life. Because if he was disobedient in private, it would undermine his public call to Pharaoh. So that's what I think is going on here in this very, admittedly, very puzzling few verses in Exodus. So in these last few verses, we see God's plans continuing, that God actually deals with Aaron, and he says to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So they met at the mountain of God, at Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, as it came to be known. And obviously this is not just a coincidence, and this is something I think that often you see this coming across in the Old Testament, that these coincidences just kind of happen. But if you look, it says, well, the Lord said to Aaron, go and meet Moses. So God had directed Aaron, and that's where they met. It wasn't just a coincidence, but God brought them together at the right time and in the right place. And I think that's just typical of the way that God's plans work. Now, there's not a coincidence. It's actually, you know, God bringing people together at the right time and the right place. And so they go to Egypt and they bring together all of the elders as God asked them to do. And Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. So it worked, you know, that Moses told Aaron and Aaron spoke to the people. And he performed the signs and they believed. And it says, when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. So everything that God had said would happen comes to pass. Or it begins to, at least. That the elders believe Moses and believe Aaron, and they start to worship God. And that's according to God's plan, isn't it? So let's take a moment to think about what this means for us and what lessons we can learn. And I particularly wanted to think about focusing on God's plans today, particularly that God's plans are unstoppable. That's what I wanted to focus on today. That they can't be stopped by chance or by circumstance. And this is something that we saw several times through this passage, didn't we? That, you know, it could have been that Jethro said to Moses, "No, I don't give you my blessing." And that would have put a damper on the plans to start with. It could have been that the people who wanted to kill Moses were still alive in Egypt. It could have been that Aaron and Moses missed one another. It could have been that the elders of Israel didn't listen to Moses. But it all happened. It all went according to plan. That chance or circumstance can't derail God's promises. And I think that's an encouragement to us when things don't seem to go our way. I don't know about you, but I am not the most patient person in the world, especially when something seems to go wrong, like, just as an example, getting stuck in a traffic jam. If you're on your way to somewhere and then you get stuck in a traffic jam, you're delayed, and I tend to worry about those things and get cross and frustrated, which is not good. But that's, we shouldn't be like that, because when it comes to God, God has everything worked out, including delays and including traffic jams and those sorts of things. I remember John Piper, the pastor from America, he told a story where he and his family, I believe, were going on holiday, and they ended up getting, you know, driving in the car, and they ended up getting a punctured tyre. And they had real difficulty, actually, with this. And the man drove up to them and got a, changed their tyre, gave them a spare. That's not true. The man drove up and they couldn't get a spare. That was right. So they had to drive in his van and he had to take them somewhere. And what John Piper said was actually that journey enabled them to have a conversation with this man, with this mechanic, which they wouldn't have been able to otherwise. And they were able to talk about Jesus as part of this conversation. So obviously, although getting a puncture in the middle of nowhere and having to, not having a spare, having to drive somewhere for, I think, several hours with this man, although that wasn't what they planned for the day, it was obviously what God had planned. And God thought it was more important for them to talk to this mechanic than it was to get where they were without getting a flat tire. So although their plans were derailed, actually God's plans weren't, because God's plans were for them to talk to this person. And then I think everything was sorted out after that. So that's the first thing, that we shouldn't be upset when it seems like plans are derailed, because God's plans are never derailed. The second thing is that God's plans can't be stopped by disobedience. And this might seem like one of those things which is, you know, a bit of a contradiction in terms, but it is true that God's plans can't be stopped by disobedience. And the ultimate example of this is actually Jesus, isn't it? That although it was not right for Pilate and for the Romans and for the Jewish elders and so on to put Jesus to death, nonetheless, that did not hinder God's plans. This is what it says in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." So, although they did conspire against Jesus, they were just following God's plan in a sense. They were actually doing what God wanted in a very strange kind of way. Now, I know that there are mysteries here about God's providence and about free will and about all of those things, and I'm not trying to make a particular point about that today. But I'm just saying that somehow people disobeying God somehow forward, you know, put forward God's plans in a way which is maybe too mysterious for us to really comprehend. But even people disobeying God somehow advances God's plans. There's a lovely quote by C.S. Lewis, and he once said, "Everyone will serve God, but it matters whether you serve like John or like Judas." So everyone served God. John served God by submitting himself to God and doing what, you know, consciously doing, trying to do what God wanted. Judas served God in a very different way, but it matters whether we serve like John or like Judas. This is what we are being told, to be like John and not like Judas. And this is the final thing that I wanted to say, that actually God's plans through us are accomplished by obedience, that our obedience really does matter to God. When Moses disobeyed God, when Moses didn't circumcise his son, that was an act of disobedience, and God brought him to repentance. God brought him to understand that that was a wrong thing and helped him to turn and do the right thing instead. So that's something that we need to bear in mind as well, that God's plans are carried out when we consciously seek to obey God, and we need to obey God. If there's something that, you know, we are that God brings to us that when we're disobeying him, then we need to ask for his help day by day in doing the right thing and in actually putting his plan to work in our lives. And the final thing that I wanted to mention, just to finish with, is that God saves us in order to worship him. As we were saying, that worship is not just about singing, not just about going to church, but actually about how we live our lives. And that's really significant. And I just wanted to read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 to finish with, as I think this puts into perspective what worship is, that it's more than just singing or church or something like that, but it's about our whole lives. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." And this is the thing, when we dedicate ourselves to God, when we offer ourselves to him, then we can offer ourselves, you know, that's our spiritual worship. As it says, that is our worship of God. As Moses did, and as Moses discovered, and as the people of Israel discovered, they offered themselves to God, and he was able to work through them and in them and lead them to where he wanted them to be. So we can trust in him. Let's take a moment to pray as we finish, and ask that God would help write these things on our hearts. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you that your plans are unstoppable. And we thank you that we can see you at work in many different ways. And we're sorry for the times when we get frustrated with your plans, when we think that things have been derailed, or when we think that we can do it on our own, and when we disobey you. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to listen to your voice, that you would guide us, that you would help us, and that you would help us see your plans at work in our lives and in the world, we pray. So we pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.